Margaret, thank you very much indeed. Do please keep open 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1156, and you'll find an outline for this morning on page 9 of the service booklet. That'll give you an idea of where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me pray for us. Father God, as the scriptures are open, we thank you that you speak. You are not silent. You speak. Please, in your mercy, draw near. Will you inform our minds and warm our hearts and excite us with hope for that which is to come? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 8th of June, the year 632, the Prophet Muhammad died, and he was buried in Mecca. And his tomb today is a place of pilgrimage for devout Muslims. The Buddha, he died at the age of 80, probably in the year 483 BC. Confucius, he was buried on the banks of the Sichui River in the Chinese province of Shandong. It was the year 479. He was 71. Three leaders of some of the world's great religions, and they are dead, and they are buried, and there is not the slightest hint of resurrection. Not until that is you come to Jesus. And the quite staggering claim of the gospel, you can see it clearly in what Paul says, the apostle, as he writes, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And you can hear it, the note of triumph, the note of victory, the gospel that gripped the world, the good news that Jesus the Christ, the King, who died, is now risen, that he's alive. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. So I wonder if you're someone who forgets things. Okay? Someone who finds it easy to forget things. I'm not talking about those who struggle with memory loss and dementia, very sadly. But all of us, young or old, we so easily forget, don't we? I mean, the cry in most homes at one point or another is, where are the car keys? Where's my phone? It's familiar, isn't it? We forget to reply to the email. We forget to pay the bill. And then again, we're in really, really big trouble if we forget a birthday or an anniversary. And then, of course, there are consequences, aren't there? Our forgetfulness brings consequences. And there are consequences here for the church in Corinth. Because here's a church that is forgetting the gospel. This is a church with an issue. Look how Paul begins this chapter. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. I want to remind you of what you seem to have forgotten. And right from the beginning of Paul's letter, Paul has been tackling some of the consequences of the fact that they've forgotten the gospel, forgotten to keep it central. You can read about their disorderly meetings in chapter 14, the open sexual immorality in the congregation that goes unchallenged in chapter 5, the Lord's Supper that's turned into a Harrod's hamper feast for the rich and out-of-date sandwiches for the poor. That's verse 11. A kind of competition among the elite of Corinth about who they were going to follow. Because some said they would follow Paul, others said Peter, some said Apollos, while the really smug and self-righteous said, we of course follow Jesus. There was a great competition among them. And it would be comical if it were not so serious. This is a church with issues, and the consequences are potentially fatal. Because as you can see, Paul saves the most serious issue until last. You can see it in verse 12. Look just on beyond our reading to verse 12. Here's what's going on. How can some of you say there is no resurrection? What are they saying? They are saying there is no resurrection for Christians who have died. And Paul says, well, if that's the case, if there is no resurrection, look at verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, but remains dead and buried in some tomb outside Jerusalem, then there is no gospel. There is no hope for the future, and our faith is useless. He's as blunt as that. So what on earth is going on in Corinth? Why were they saying there is no resurrection, and in effect abandoning the gospel? Now, we can't be absolutely sure what's going on, but piecing together the threads of the letter, it looks like kind of two things coming together. Number one, it seems that the Corinthians had started to embrace a wrong understanding of the Christian life. In simple terms, they'd begun to believe that they already had everything that God wanted them to enjoy. They had it now. Here's a little thing to let you into, a little secret. The posh word for it, you can go and drop this in over a lunchtime conversation. The posh word is over-realized eschatology. Okay? That was the problem. Over-realized eschatology. In other words, they believed that God's promises for the future, for the believer, no more sin, no more death, no more suffering, they believed they had those already. They thought they had it all and had it now. There was a kind of super spirituality about Corinth where they thought they were better than anybody else. So for them, a future bodily resurrection was, well, it was unnecessary. It was irrelevant because they had it all now. But into that, you add their own background of Greek thought in the first century. And the Greeks at the time thought that the body was evil and the soul was immortal. So basically, your body didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was your soul. And the kind of two, the soul and the body, weren't connected. Now, you can immediately see some of the problems with that. It meant that what you did with your body was irrelevant. In particular, sexual sin was of no consequence. Remember that was going on there? Gross immorality in the congregation. But it didn't matter because that was the body. And the body had nothing to do with your spiritual life, which was kind of over here. And of course, a future bodily resurrection was just nonsense in Greek thought. Now, you bring those two things together and you have a fatal cocktail that denies, so they're denying God's good creation, that human beings, you and I, are made both physical and spiritual beings. They're denying that. And they're also denying the future hope of the gospel, of a new creation. And along the way, they're questioning the resurrection of Jesus himself. This is a church with issues. When I grew up as a teenager, everyone said, oh, we ought to be like the church in Corinth. That was what they said in the 70s. Until you actually read all about it and you think, thank you, Lord, we're not. This is a church that's pressing the self-destruct button. Now, maybe you want to say, well, all that stuff, it's way beyond me, all that stuff about Greek thought. What I don't get is why the resurrection, why is the resurrection of our bodies so important? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because the gospel is way, way bigger, way, way more amazing than simply Jesus died for you to forgive you. That's amazing enough. But the gospel is way, way bigger than that. Do a quick exercise when you go home. Go into the nearest place where you have a mirror. Please go and look into the mirror and ask yourself what you see. Yes, yes, please try to look beyond the amazing effects of the walks you do every day and the cycling that you do and your visits to the gym and the face creams and the moisturizers. Try to see beyond that, just for a moment. And what will you see? Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but you will see decay and aging, and ultimately you will see death staring you in the face. You will see frustration. Now, our bodies are not in themselves evil, as the Greeks said. They're God's good creation, but they are tainted. Our tongues tell lies. Our hands inflict pain. Our minds are minds that think jealousy and pride and lust. In other words, our bodies are part and parcel of this sinful world, which means our aching limbs and decaying bodies are signs of death coming. That's what it means to live in a broken world, a sin-diseased world. So along with all of creation, you and I are groaning. We're longing. How does Paul put it, writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, we're longing. What are we longing for? Immortal spirits? No. Paul says we're longing for the redemption of our bodies. Not just our souls, but the reunion of body and soul. You know what happens when we die? Body and soul are separated. That's what death does. But the reunion of body and soul with the resurrection of our bodies. The good news that we're being restored once again to be fully human, body and soul. The gospel is not just the forgiveness of sins, but a new creation, resurrection bodies, the abolition of death, the destruction forever of sin and evil, and the glorious future of those who belong to the King. And it's a physical future, body and soul. That's our hope. And friends, that's what's at stake in Corinth. That's why Paul writes, saving the most urgent issue until last. Welcome to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to notice three things: the coming of the gospel, the content of the gospel, the credibility of the gospel. The coming of the gospel. How did the Corinthians hear about Jesus? Look at verse 1. Paul writes, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Now, Paul's quick to say, this isn't his gospel. Look at verse 3. It's the gospel he received. This is God's good news about his son. And it's good news the Corinthians have received, and on which they took their stand. And he goes on, look at verse 2. And by this gospel, you are saved. Or literally, this is the gospel through which you are being saved. This is the gospel of the risen Lord and Savior, who rescues from sin and judgment, from death and hell. And believing in this gospel, we are being saved. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say we have been. He says we are being. It's called a present continuous tense. It implies we're continually being saved. We're saved now from a condemnation. Now we are forgiven. But we are being saved then when Jesus returns as judge and savior. Then our bodies will be raised. It's the amazing promise of the gospel. In Christ, holding to him, we are continually being saved. Past, present, future. And by describing it like that, Paul is hinting about what's still to come. A rescue, a salvation that isn't just from sin and its penalty, but from decay and death. And as the chapter 15 unfolds, you're going to see more and more of that. In fact, we'll see there are days coming when all those things that weigh us down, all the pains of this dying world, all those things we see when we look in the mirror will be no more. A new creation is coming. You can read it in verse 49. We will bear the image of the heavenly man. In other words, we will be raised like Jesus from the grave. His resurrection body, well, it will be the pattern for our resurrection bodies. Friends, that's the glorious future that awaits those who hold fast to Jesus. But sorry, that's to jump ahead back to verse 2. Paul's warning to the Corinthians, this is all yours in Christ, he says, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Don't forget it. Don't forget this gospel. Keep it central. So are you gripped by this gospel? Is this gospel front and center in your life? Are you filled with hope at what is as a Christian and what is to come as a Christian with the Lord Jesus Christ? The coming of the gospel. Look then at the content of the gospel. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You can't miss it. The center of this gospel is the Lord Jesus. Friends, if Jesus is not front and center in everything we preach, then what we preach is not the gospel. If the Jesus of the Bible is not front and center, it is not the gospel. And this Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised King who, notice Paul says, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The word for, it means in place of, on behalf of. Jesus dying, you've heard it many, many times. Jesus dying in our place as our substitute. Because of our sin, bearing the penalty we deserved. In our place, condemned he stood, says the hymn. He died for us, for our sins. Notice, according to the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament Scriptures. Fulfilling all the promises of a suffering servant, of a crucified king. That's Isaiah and Zechariah. Fulfilling all the pictures of the Passover and a lamb whose blood would shed to shelter God's people from his judgment. That's Exodus. All the pictures of sacrifices, of the temple, of the high priest. That's Leviticus. All of them come together, all of them fulfilled, all of them complete in the death of Jesus. As we've sung, in the sin-conquering, Satan-crushing, death-defeating death of Jesus for us. For our salvation, he died. And he was buried. Have you ever wondered why the gospel writers take such pains to talk to us about the burial of Jesus? Why it's there in our creed, he was buried. What were they doing? Well, for one, they wanted to make it crystal clear that Jesus died on the cross. He really, really did die. Why does that matter? Well, Islam, for example, claims he didn't. That's really, really important. He died. And in his human nature, Christ died. His body died. At death, his soul, his spirit, returned to the Father. That's Luke 23. His body went to the tomb. Body and soul torn apart by death. That's what death does. You see, not just on the cross, as he hangs on the cross, but as he lies in the tomb, Jesus suffers death for us. But here's the good news. In so dying, when we die as believers in Christ, well, as for Jesus, so for us. If you belong to Jesus, as for him, so for you. Our souls, what will happen to our souls when we die? They will join him in paradise. How do I know that? That's what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. But our bodies will lie in the grave and wait. They will wait, like Jesus' body, waiting for the day of resurrection. Sorry, I know it's jumping ahead, but verse 52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. That's what's going to happen. And he was raised according to the scriptures on the third day. The word Paul uses implies that not only was Jesus raised, but he remains raised. He's alive, in other words. And as he's raised, so the victory of the cross is declared to all the world. And more than that, this resurrection is a guarantee given that a whole new creation is on its way. On the cross, sin and death have been defeated. Satan has been crushed by the cross. That's the down payment, if you like, the guarantee of what is to come, the abolition forever of sin and death and Satan in the world that is to come. A world with no more sin and no more death and no more tears. He was raised the first fruits of that new creation. Wow. He was raised. He appeared. Look at the credibility of the gospel. Look at the witnesses Paul assembles. First, he says, he's the witness of Scripture. We've seen the repeated phrase, according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. It's Jesus who says, talking about the Old Testament, these are the very Scriptures that testify about me. People do PhDs galore working out what the Old Testament is all about. Jesus says it in one sentence. It's about me. Speaks of his death. He looks forward to his eternal reign, the Christ whose kingdom will last forever, and it announces his resurrection. The apostles in particular point to Psalm 16. What does Psalm 16 say? It's a song. It's a song of the King, of the Christ. It's Jesus' song. It's Jesus singing. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you, speaking of the Father, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That is Jesus' song. It can be your song too if you belong to Jesus. Yours too. The witness of the Scriptures. The witness of the apostles. Paul piles it on one after another, doesn't he? Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. Then to the 12. Verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And by the way, says Paul, just along, if you're not sure about this, go and ask them. It's 20 years on, but lots of them are still alive. Go and check. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Of course, Paul's list here isn't complete. There were the women at the tomb, the two on the Emmaus road, the disciples apart from Thomas in the upper room, the seven by the lakeside in John 21, the 12 again before his ascension. At least 12 recorded appearances of the risen Jesus in the 37 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And they saw him. And he spoke to them, and they touched him, and he ate with them. Notice the very physical resurrection of Jesus. His body was raised. And the final witness, well, the Apostle Paul himself. Last of all, last of the apostles, last witness to the risen Jesus. It's months later now, as Paul sets out for Damascus to hunt down believers and destroy them. He describes himself as one abnormally born, the runt of the litter, if you like, who doesn't deserve to be there, an enemy of the gospel, a persecutor of the church, and the risen Jesus appears to him. And Saul, Paul, is literally stopped dead in his tracks. You can read it, Acts chapter 9. Stunned, overwhelmed, that Christ should appear to him, have mercy on him, of all people. The witness of Scripture, the witness of the apostles, the witness of Paul to the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Friends, that's our gospel. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared, the triumphant Savior, King Jesus. He died for you. He was buried for you. He was raised for you. And forgiveness and life are yours in him here and now. But please, please do not make the Corinthian mistake and think that that's it. Not at all. The best is still to come. I'm sure most of you have been to a wedding. And a couple of years ago, Kim and I were invited to a fantastic wedding, to the reception. And you know the problem with weddings? You know the problem with weddings? If you're a guest, that is. There's an awful lot of waiting around, isn't there? Have you ever felt that? An awful lot of waiting around. You're waiting for the food, and you're waiting for the photographs, and you're waiting for everyone to arrive who's got to arrive. And sometimes you get a bit weary, don't you? And your feet start to ache, and your tummy starts to rumble. That's the Corinthian problem. They didn't think they needed to wait. They didn't realize there was anything to wait for. But what was really great about this wedding, some of you were there, you'll remember it. What was really great, it was getting a bit chilly outside. We were kind of outside. It was May time, I think, but it was getting actually a bit cold. So these fire pits came out. Whoa, kept us warm. And the drinks came around, and they kept coming around. And some amazing... Rory will tell you about this. Some amazing, delicious starters kept coming round. And they kept coming round. And it was just what we needed. It was just what we needed to keep us going and to whet our appetite, because you could kind of see it through the doors. The feast that was still to come. You know, it's like that as a Christian. Here and now, if you come to the King, you've trusted in heaven's King, you can know for sure you are loved, you are forgiven, you have eternal life, you belong to the King forever as his adopted child. But you're still waiting. And while you wait, well, you struggle with sin every day, don't you? And you still feel guilty and you still get anxious, and sometimes you can feel overwhelmed and depressed, and your body aches and the pills rattle. And as you look in the mirror, even though the person you see every time you look in the mirror seems 20 years younger, do you notice that? That what you see in the mirror as you were 20 years ago. Yeah, decay is irreversible, it's happening. Friends, that's why we need 1 Corinthians 15, to remind us of the gospel, that brilliant though the starters are, the feast is still to come. And the feast will literally overflow with life and joy, with love and forgiveness. It'll be a feast that will never, ever end, and that will be absolutely nothing whatever to spoil it. A new world, a new creation, new bodies, new hearts. Does the physical resurrection matter? Yes, it does. And the very physical resurrection of Jesus is the template, the first fruits of all, for all who are united to Christ, that this glorious gospel, this incredible future, is ours. It belongs to those who stand in this gospel of Jesus, our King and Savior. And by the way, it's amazingly good news for a world that is dying. Not just for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this glorious gospel and for the future hope it gives us. A reunion with Jesus, a reunion of body and soul, raised forevermore, a new creation. We thank and praise you. Thrill our hearts this morning, Lord, we pray. Amen.